But I want to share a bit more about this, the way the gospel is presented in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular. So we've just heard Peter speaking to the Jews. Now in Acts chapter 17 through to 18, we have a lot of examples of Paul speaking to the Jews. And at the end of this session, I'm going to get you to spend some time reading those chapters through yourself and making some notes. But just as a little flavour, in Acts chapter 17, verses 2 to 4, we get a picture of Paul and his preaching. So verse 2, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on the Sabbath days argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you.' Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar." Now, there's a lot of things going on in there. We've got a little summary of Paul's message. He's saying, from Scripture, proving it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you." So that's kind of, in a nutshell, Paul's message. But again, there's a context. So he's in a synagogue. And as I explained, there's nothing unusual about that. They're everywhere. Well, one of the interesting things about synagogues is that they weren't just Jews in them. In Acts of the Apostle, you'll have a lot of references to people who are called God-fearers, or, as it's translated here, devout Greeks. And what happened was that in a synagogue, the core of a synagogue would have to be Jewish people, and in particular adult Jewish men who were circumcised, established a synagogue, and their families. You had to have 10 adult Jewish men to have a synagogue, but you could have more than that, of course, and their families. But then they were hospitable to people who were not Jews, but were drawn to the lifestyle of the Jews, and particularly to their standards of morality. The Jews set themselves apart by having particularly high standards in a range of ways that were not common in the Greco-Roman world. And the Christians inherited a lot of that. It was to do with the use of money, the extending of hospitality, the practice or not practice of divorce, the not practicing the exposure of infants, just a range of things that we very much take for granted were a little odd in that ancient world. And so there were morally serious Gentiles who wanted to understand the foundations of that lifestyle, and they were called the God-fearers. Now, they could become Jews, by the males, by being circumcised and keeping the law. But a lot of them, for reasons that I can understand, didn't want to take that step. But they were nonetheless welcome to be there. So what's happened here is that Paul's gone into a synagogue. He's where they're used to the Scriptures being interpreted every Sabbath. And he's interpreted the Scriptures to show them that Jesus is the Messiah being pointed to in these Scriptures. And some people believe him, a lot of them don't. Amongst those who do believe him are a lot of these God-fearers. Why might it be important for them? Well, if this end of time has come, and if the prophets are to be believed, that's good news for all the non-Jews. Because at the end of time, Jerusalem becomes the capital not just for Israel, but for the whole world, and the people from all over the world are to be gathered together as God's people. So the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and then through the prophets isn't just good news for Jews, it's actually good news for the whole world. And the God-fearers get this. They have access now to what was promised without going via the route of circumcision and the keeping of the law, because the end has come. So that's a little example of Paul. And an example of Jesus preaching to his disciples. that again will be very, very, very familiar to you, that I'm wondering if it might sound just a little bit different after what I've said so far. So this is in the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24 at verse 25. So the disciples have just been gobsmacked that this stranger who's turned up, whom we know is Jesus, risen from the dead, that they can't believe that he was unaware of what had been going on in Jerusalem with this death of the one they expected to be the Messiah. And so Jesus says to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?'" So can you hear that theme? There are a lot of interesting things in that passage, but one of them is it's very focused on Jesus explaining from the scriptures why what's happened to him had to happen and was always going to happen. And their eyes are opened, and suddenly they hear the message of the scriptures in a fresh way and read it in a fresh way and understand that they point to this Christ. That's Jesus preaching the gospel to his disciples. In an interesting aside, that episode of the meal is a clear little reference to communion, to the Lord's Supper, where he takes the bread and blesses it and gives thanks and breaks it and gives it to them. So those steps in the Lord's Supper are carried out there, and again their eyes are opened all of a sudden. I'll do switching a couple more. This one is Paul to the church, and so again you could take lots of passages. We'll have a look at Romans, how Paul reminds them of the gospel. And I'll take just a few selected readings. He will start with Romans chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." So once again, he's summarized his gospel, and square and center is that Jesus fulfills the scriptures. That's the guts of the gospel, and that it's the scriptures always pointed to that event. Then in chapter 3, at verse 21, another little section. Now bear in mind, he's writing to believers, to Christians. "But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets." See there? Attested by the law and the prophets. That's the scriptures uphold this thing. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. That's as far as I want to go. Okay, so in this one, Paul is also evoking the language of the Torah around sacrifice and that whole system. And then in chapter 6, at verse 11, on this like this for a long time. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And then at chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then he goes on to describe how they should relate to each other and what true Christians would look like, with lists of behavior and particularly group behavior and standards of respect and care for each other, that sort of thing, which is a very, very common theme in Paul's letters. In fact, if you look at Paul's letters, he actually writes about that more than anything else, how the Christians should be with each other. And so then just finally from Romans in chapter 14, verse 1, welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarrelling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. And then he goes on to talk a bit more about that eating of meat and eating of vegetables and the relative merits of observing the traditional Jewish eating habits. And at verse 13 he says, let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. Yeah, that's probably enough of Paul for the moment. So as is typical in Paul's writing to churches, he begins with his gospel, which he summarizes there in the first verses. And then he unpacks it in various ways, some of them theological, but a lot of them to do with their common life together and how they should be living together in this new kingdom. And then finally, we have Paul preaching to the Greeks in Acts 17 at verse 16. And this is the famous sermon in Athens. And again, listen to this as a sermon aside from anything else. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we'd like to know what it means." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we too are his offspring.' Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And some of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." That ends the sermon at its punchline. So you have Paul working with the Athenian context. He's not happy about the idols, as any good Jew wouldn't be. And he finds an opportunity to present the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to try and find a way to say why it matters to them as something urgent. Now, what I'd like you to do for a little while, 15 minutes or so, is, again, privately, just for you, to read through Acts chapter 17 and 18. So two chapters, Acts chapter 17 and 18. And see if you can see any patterns there, either of the behaviour of the apostles or the message of the apostles or the behaviour of their listeners or anything like that. Just see if you can see any patterns there. I guess in asking that question, I'm suggesting that there are patterns there and they won't be hard to find. So find the patterns. But then also see if you can see any exceptions to the patterns where something happens that isn't quite like the previous time. And I'd like you to, once you've identified that, just to sit quietly with the patterns and the exceptions to the patterns in a meditative way, and I'll call you back together for a very brief exercise at the end. Okay? Acts 17 and 18.